Good evening. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, especially those who are here with us in person, but also those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife, Facebook page, and also on YouTube. By the way, we did have a glitch on Sunday, if you've been tuning in and wondered what happened. We don't know either, but we're working on it. I think that we should have, at least today or tomorrow, we should have it uploaded the second hour. And I think you'll enjoy the second hour. We went through some of the some of my suggested New Year's resolutions. So I thought it was a good class for me to review. And so I hope you'll have a chance to go back and pick it up as soon as we get it uploaded. So my technician was helping me today, and for some reason it didn't get loaded on Sunday. Another one of those mysteries of life, I guess. So we're hoping to have it being currently uploaded, so it should be there presently. All right. Again, we have class here, as you know, on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and if the Lord's willing, at 11:15. And so we have our two Sunday services. We've been doing the book of Hebrews, but currently, of course, we've been going through a Christmas special. And then this last Sunday, both sessions, we were working through New Year's, some suggested New Year's resolutions and some possible goals that you might consider for the new year. And we did that in the first hour. Thursday night, of course, tonight, our class at 7 o'clock, and we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're currently in chapter 3, and Paul has been addressing in this chapter, if you remember, since it's been a few weeks since we've been here, he's looking at something called the mystery doctrine, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that. We have studied, and you might go to the website, and under the doctrine section, you might look up mysteries of the Bible. Paul was given the commission by God to teach about the mysteries of the Bible. And of course, the mysteries that we have are New Testament mysteries that Paul was given. The word mystery actually occurs 20 times in the New Testament, but 17 specific different ministries, and 11 of those ministries, I believe, is it 11 specific references to different aspects of the church age in which we find ourselves, the dispensation of the church. Well, that's what we've been looking at. That's what we'll be doing. And also, my wife Judy has a class on Wednesday. And what are you guys doing now?
Elijah.
Oh, they just wrapped up one study, and they're going to be doing Elijah. About a year ago, I think you were doing Elisha. So she's going backwards because Elijah preceded Elisha. And so those are the two great prophets of the Old Testament, other than Moses. And of course, his adjutant, which was Joshua. So we have Moses and Joshua, and then the prophets Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. So she's going to be doing that if you want to join with her on Wednesday right here at our house at 2 o'clock. Again, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you like in-depth, serious, verse-by-verse Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time, because that's what we do. We teach the Word of God. I get to preaching occasionally, but primarily it's a teaching ministry so that people can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. It's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we are current, having no unconfessed sin in our life, the Holy Spirit bringing those sins to our remembrance. Hopefully throughout the day, we are reminded of any personal sins, whether mental, verbal, or some type of overt sinning, so that we can keep short accounts and confess our sins as we're aware of them. It's not a means whereby we gain salvation. That's by faith alone, in Christ alone. But it's a means of restoring fellowship with God. We break that fellowship when we sin, and the fellowship is restored when we acknowledge sins personally. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, John is addressing himself and believers, if we confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones perhaps we've forgotten or didn't know that we had committed. And at that point, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is, of course, the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, is our guide for all things in this life with regard to you, to your plan, to the attributes of your essence, and to the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, providing our so great salvation. And your word also instructs us to how we can live so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for this new year that has come. We pray that you would challenge us accordingly, but that you would give us all of the instrumental understanding from your word to deal with any situations that come our way. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would cause us to be understanding, illuminate our hearts, challenge and motivate us, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 6, where we resume our study. If you remember, again, we finished up a study of the doctrine of the ministries. We mentioned in starting the class this evening that the word mystery or mysterion in the Greek occurs about 20 times in the New Testament. Many of those pertain specifically to the dispensation of the church, and we've been looking at those. And, of course, Paul mentions it several times in these passages, in verse number 3, in verse number 4, and again in verse 9. So he is dealing with the concept of mysteries, and in particular, the mystery of the dispensation of the church age. When we speak of dispensation, that's a word in the Greek, oikonomia, which means the administration or the maintenance of a house. And the house, of course, is God's world, and therefore we are in his house, and he administers the affairs of human beings under this system, and the system then is administrated by God, but it's called dispensations. Now, a dispensation could also be a charge. In fact, in some churches, they speak about stewardship week, where they ask people to pledge a certain amount of money to that local church, and it's a means of getting finances for the year, not as my opinion on the grace basis, but they call it stewardship. And, of course, it has to do with the administration of the finances of a local church. So whether we speak of in stewardship or administration, Paul was given the stewardship, that is, it was a commission to him to teach the truth of the dispensation or the administration of the church age. So we can translate it stewardship, as many translations do, or dispensation or administration. All of those work, and that's what we have here. And, of course, it's under the banner of mysterion in verses 3 and 4 that we looked at. Now, we talked about the verses, actually, in Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 4 through verse 7. It's one continuous sentence. And then, starting in verse 8 through 10, we have three verses that are part of another sentence. And then, of course, in verse 11, 12, and basically that closes out this section, and then he ushers in the prayer that he was going to speak and talk about in the first verse of this chapter. So we've been in these verses 2 through 13 in a parenthetical section. And what I mean by that is that he set aside these verses to describe the dispensation of the church, otherwise in this case known as the mystery. So if you have an outline, by the way, you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, And we have a section there for outlines, charts, graphs, maps, and of course a section of doctrines where you'll find the doctrine of the mysteries of the scripture as well. In our particular outline, we're in the section, obviously, that deals with the mystery having been revealed to his apostles and prophets, referring here to the apostles of Jesus Christ, the 12, plus Paul, who was the 13th, if we count Judas, but of course Judas was withdrawn, as it were, as an apostle. He took his own life, and they voted Mattathias in for the replacement. So if you think of him as the 12th, then Paul would be the 13th. I rather think that Paul replaced Judas and that Mattathias was a bogus election. You do not elect people to apostleship, even though some churches today claim apostleship. At most, there were 13, probably after Judas, only the 12, including Paul. So the apostles were those. There are no apostles today. Any preacher who claims to be an apostle is out of line with the Word of God. In fact, it verges on blasphemy to claim to be an apostle. An apostle, those were specific individuals that were given that particular gift. We do have pastors today, pastor and teacher. It's a compound gift. We also have teachers of the Word of God. We also have evangelists, but that's it. By the way, there are no prophets either today. All prophecy was concluded with John as he penned the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That closed the canon of Scripture. No additional prophecies, no additional writings by anyone from that point on. Now, there may be writing in the millennial kingdom. There's some suggestion in Scripture that additional information, visions, and things might occur at that time, and they might pertain to the eternal state or sometime in the millennial kingdom, but not now. There is no prophecy being given, no prophecy added to the scripture. In fact, the book of Revelation says, if you add to it or take away from not just the book of Revelation, but in particular that work, then it's anathema to you, and it's basically blasphemous to do that. So people who have other writings outside of the Old Testament canon and the New Testament scriptures closing with the revelation of Jesus Christ by the Apostle John are out of line with the Word of God. I think we made that clear last time, but I don't want any mistake in my understanding or teaching of that. I want you to understand those things because sometimes people ask those questions, so we're going to answer it even before some of you may have asked it. All right, so verse 6, as we come down, pick it up here, actually in verse 4. I want to go ahead and get a running start, and we'll notice the word mystery as we go along here. In verse 4, Paul says, by referring to this, and that is the mystery that he just mentioned in verse 3 that he made known. And by referring to this, he said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery generally has to do with the dispensation of the church. The mystery of Christ is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the central figure in all history. But of course, the fact that he was in human form during the incarnation for about 30 to 33 years on earth, the mystery of Christ has to do with his work on the cross and the fact that he would indwell every believer in the dispensation of the church. So we see that along with the Holy Spirit and the Father, a unique difference in the dispensation of the church than any previous dispensation. And so the insight then into him, Jesus Christ, as the specific mystery of the dispensation of the church. Christ in us, we are in him. He is the Messiah. All things pertaining to his person and his work reference the dispensation of the church. Then in verse 5 it says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We noted here, of course, the apostles we already talked about and the prophets. Verse 6, you'll notice if you have a New American Standard, they've added several words here that are not in the original, but the sense is implied. One of the things that we find in the Greek language, sometimes words are left out that seem to be needed, and so the translators put them in to make a little better sense and have a little better flow to the text. It has here to be specific. In other words, it simply starts off here with the infinitive to be. And we might say to be that, or to be, we could put in the word specific. To be specific is what they did in the New American Standard. To be that, that is referencing to the ministry of the dispensation of the church. The nations here are to be joint heirs, a joint body, and joint sharers of the promise. Now here he refers back to the promise made to Abraham. And we don't have time to develop the promise made to Abraham. If you want, you can go back to Genesis chapter 12, particularly verse 3, which is what Paul is referring to here. But the nations, of course, would be the non-Hebrews. Today we call them the non-Jewish people. So it's the word ethnos in the Greek, where we get the word ethnic. And so ethnos refers to the nations. And so here it is, again, in the plural, so it's not one nation, multiple nations, we would say other than the Hebrew nation or the Jewish people. So the nations then, he says here, to be specific or with reference to the church age, that the nations have become, and he doesn't have a verb here either, the nations, and then he simply says joint heirs. We have a compound word here, and it is sug. Kleronimos, sug kleronimos. Kleronimos actually means to be a lot or a portion or a share, kind of like you might buy some stock and you have a share, a part of the, you don't have the whole stock, maybe you have a few shares out of the total number of shares available at the stock market as you buy those shares. Maybe you buy a few more shares. And so basically he's saying here, that you have become a partner in terms of the share. You have become a joint heir. The translation of the word in compound means to share together with. And when we put the word together in the Greek, we have the word here, of course, kleronam, kleros, and namas, and sug. So it's actually a triple compound word. Sug, S-U-G, is from the preposition soon, which means with. Namas means the law or the rule. Kleros means that portion or the share. So basically putting it all together, it's the fact that we share together in the law or the statement. The statement is going to be referred to as the promise later in the verse. So if you look down there to the point where it says, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, the promise refers back to the promise made to Abraham. And so we become a joint inheritor of the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, 3. We'll look at it in just a moment, but I want to get the others as well. We see the fact that we find this also over in the book of Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Galatians chapter 3 and 29. There it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, of course, we are not genetically heirs of Abraham, because you'd have to be a Hebrew person of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some of people are. I'm not. Many of the Gentile nations, obviously, were not. Most, they were not. The Hebrew people were totally separate. However, there is a blessing from the promise of Abraham for the nations, for the Gentiles as well. And therefore, we share in the promise. Now, Israel has specific promises given to them as a nation. They will have the land of Israel. They have it now, but they're going to have much more land. The actual land that was promised to Abraham goes all the way from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, river of Egypt, not the Nile, but there's a river up there right where the Mediterranean turns north. The river, it's called the River of Egypt, all the way up to Hamath in the north. I've figured it out. It's somewhere between 180 and 200,000 square miles. A lot of it's desert, even today, although Israel has turned the desert in their area into a beautiful land. and they have crops and trees and all sorts of things because of animal or the good process they have of putting the soil and enriching it and watering it and all that. But eventually they have all of that, and I expect the whole area will just be a beautiful garden in the future. Now, they only really have a sliver of that land today, but it was all promised to Abraham, and someday, when the Lord reigns on earth, all of that land will belong to Israel. Secondarily, a people. Abraham was promised a line through his son, Isaac, and then through Jacob, and on down through the 12 tribes. And, of course, all those people down through the centuries are part of the Hebrew people. We noted that today they're often called Jews. Really is not quite correct, because a Jew comes from the word Judah, which was the larger tribe that remained after the Babylonian captivity. And Benjamin was a very small tribe, so they began calling them Judahites, Yehudahites, or Jews. And that continued into the New Testament. Paul even considered himself a Jew, even though he was not of the tribe of Judah. So it became a title for the Hebrew people. But the Hebrew people came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would have descendants that would continue as many as the sand of the seashore, as much as the dust of the earth, Abraham was told, and of course, as the stars of heaven, which means innumerable. And so the descendants of Abraham would continue ad infinitum, regardless of the Hitlers and other people who tried to destroy the Jews. Not going to happen, hasn't happened. Even Antichrist, who will try to destroy the Hebrew people in the future, will not, because the Hebrew people will reign, and they will be the lead people in the millennial kingdom. They will be the teachers of God's law to all the people on earth during the millennial kingdom. And so they're going to be here ad infinitum, the people of Israel. So they have a land, they have a people. Oh, yes. And of course, they were going to have a king who reigned in perpetuity. Of course, we know that the king, the first king that reigned was, of course, Saul, David, and Solomon. And Solomon was promised. Saul, of course, was taken out by God. But David and Solomon were both promised that they would have the kingdom, but it would continue on into the future forever, and someone would always reign from the line of David in the future. And so it's called the Davidic covenant. And so we have also the fact that leaders, kings, would come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have a land, we have a people, we have a king. Of course, the king in the future that comes through Mary genetically, and of course through the line of Joseph, even though not genetically, they are in David's line. And therefore, Jesus Christ is that king, and he will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. All of that's part of the Abrahamic covenant, expanded into the land-grant covenant, expanded into the Davidic covenant, and of course expanded once again in the new covenant by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. Now, if this is all new to you, then we can't develop it all tonight. But I'm here to say that the Abrahamic covenant is all that to the Hebrew people, but it also has a blessing to the Gentile people. Go with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. It doesn't say a lot, but in that it doesn't say a lot, it says a lot. And that is in chapter 12, we have the first mention to Abraham. This is the first encounter somewhere around 1921 BC, nearly 4,000 years ago. This promise was given to Abraham. His name hadn't even been changed yet to Avraham. It was still Avram. Avram means, of course, the father of the high place, because he came out of a pagan tradition. Avraham means the father of many nations, which, of course, was when his name was changed. And, of course, that was part of the promise as well. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 12, and we'll get down there to verse 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's home to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Of course, he wasn't even a nation. He was just a person. But the nation, of course, would come under Moses when the nation would actually be construed as a nation, having the constitution that God gave to Moses. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, and that was the constitution of Israel. The Ten Commandments being the preamble, if you please, to that constitution. A great constitution for society, but also had the spiritual connection under the section dealing with all of the feasts and the priesthood and all of the worship system. And so it says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. Now this is in perpetuity, which means anyone who is anti-Jewish, anti-Hebrew, anti-Semitic, as what we usually term, but it refers to the Jewish people, not normally to the Arab people. They're also Semitic people. But anti-Semitism is primarily today attacks and hatred of the Jewish or Hebrew people. So those who do that and think that way, they are accursed by God, then, now, and forever. So it's not a good idea to get on the wrong side of God. One way to do that is to be anti-Hebrew, anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, according to the modern thoughts on that. And it says, those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is. Very short, not much there, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul, of course, the writer of Hebrews and others in the New Testament, make an issue out of the fact that when we believe in Jesus Christ, who of course was the king promised to Israel, who will reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is also our Savior, this same Jesus Christ promised to Israel as the king who would reign in perpetuity through the Davidic covenant, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, promised again to Isaac and Jacob. And all of these things, of course, are blessings for Israel, but the church gets an overflow blessing. Now, the church age saints, you and I, we are not promised a land. The United States is not the promised land. I hate to let you know that. And there's no promise given by God to this nation. This nation probably will fall, as all the nations before, as a Gentile nation. The fact that we have been successful as a nation, believe it or not, to this time in history is because that we have always been a haven and favorable to the Hebrew people. That's one of the reasons that our nation has been blessed. Another reason is that we adopted much of the Mosaic covenant with regard to society and jurisprudence, all of those things that were part of the third codex of the Mosaic covenant. We have applied a great many of those in our constitution today. And therefore, because of that, and the fact that we have been pro-Hebrew or pro-Jewish down through the decades, we have been blessed as a nation. The fact that today our nation in many ways is turning against the Hebrew people, we see anti-Semitism on the rise, will be the death knell for our nation, because no nation survives the attack and anti-Semitism against the Hebrew people. But the blessing is for the church age. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this passage and others, Galatians 3:29, we noted, we become joint inheritors. And if we just hop down to the end of the verse, of the promise. What promise? It's the promise of Abraham, Genesis 12:3. So we're joint inheritors. We don't inherit the land. We don't aren't guaranteed that our line, our genetic line in our families will last forever as Abraham's were, but rather that we will have a blessing in this life and that we will have reward commensurate in the millennial kingdom, which is part of the blessing that was given to Abraham, that there would be a future. And in fact, part of our blessing will be that with Jesus Christ, we will be ruling and reigning and administering during that 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. How that's going to work out, I do not know. Some of it is explained, but most of it is not explained. It simply says that it will be so. We're even going to have an opportunity to judge angels. Paul tells us that in the Corinthian epistles. And so, obviously, there's going to be an opportunity for our believers to be involved in the end time as part of the blessing given to Abraham. So that's what he's talking about here. And then the next thing it says, and a joint body. Here we have a compound word made up of two Greek words, the preposition soon again. And of course, they soften the N and make it sug soma. Soma is the Greek word for body. So it means a joint body or a body together with the Hebrew people. In this sense, we are part of the overall body that God has of believers, Jew and Gentile. Now, in the dispensation of the church age believers make up what's called the body of Christ. But in the Old Testament, they were considered the wife of Jehovah. And in the millennial kingdom, we will be basically one body, but we have two distinct differences. They have the land. We have the spiritual blessing, particularly of ruling and reigning with Christ. And so here he's talking about the overall body of all believers, Jew and Gentile, and therefore we share in a joint body, he says here in this one. This is interesting because this word only occurs one time in the whole New Testament, and it's a sug soma, joint body. Now, again, Paul makes he does a whole chapter on the body, that we are part of the body of Christ. This isn't that body. This is referring to the body of all believers from all time, what we would sometimes call the spiritual kingdom into which we have entered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we become part of the body of believers of all time. That's what's in view here, because it has reference back to Israel together with the church. They have their distinction, but there's also a part in the kingdom where we will share that together. We see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you'll go over to an earlier section in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Here it's talking about the fact that the church age believers are sharing with the Jewish believers as well. And so he says here in verse 14, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one." That is, he broke down the barrier between the Hebrew people, or the Jewish people, and the Gentile people, because those who are alive during the dispensation of the church are part of the church age. So we've become one new body. So he says that here, he broke down the barrier, or the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh, that is the crucifixion of Christ, the enmity or the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself, Jesus Christ, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one, here it is, body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So here it's talking about the unity of Israel, or the Jewish people today, and the Christian people in one body today as the body of Christ. So he could be referring to that here in the dispensation of the church, or the overall body of all believers of all time. Galatians also speaks of this over in Galatians 3:8. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Here it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," you and I, non-Jewish people, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." In a sense, the gospel in a pre-evangelical time to Abraham was preached with regard to the fact that the king would come for Israel, but that king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he refers here in Galatians 3:8 to the fact that what we saw over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, all the nations will be blessed. A similar thing is found in the book of Acts in chapter 3. We might look at that in Acts chapter 3, 25. Acts 3, 25. Here it says, It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. That is, obviously, he's talking here about the covenant that God made with Abraham, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So we have this concept going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And then the third one, so there are three of these unions. The first one, joint heirs. Secondly, a joint body, singularly, and joint sharers, another plural. In this case, we see the sharers here. It is soon metakoi, the joint sharers. The word metakoi refers to partners. And so in a sense, the Hebrew people and the Christians are partners as we share in the body of Christ here. And so we see that we are part sharers in that as well of the promise. Then we come down. By the way, this sharers is only found two times in the New Testament, in Ephesians 3:6 right here. And we might go over to see it in chapter 5 and verse 7. Go over to 5:7. And there it says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. That is those who are under the wrath of God, the evildoers. Don't be a partner with evildoers. Rather, be a partner with the Hebrew people as they accept their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this promise then, as we noted in Genesis 12:3. And we see a similar word, not the same word, but a similar word in the epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Philippians 1 and verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, to the Philippians, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And Paul is speaking to the Philippians and saying they're partaking of the grace that God has given to him as part of the plan. He was incarcerated, and of course they're sharing that with him as they are grieving and praying for him. One other place where we see this promise with regard to Abraham incorporating the church age saints is over in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 11. Now, we've mentioned Romans 11 before, and in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we have Israel's past, Romans 9, Israel's present, Romans 10, and Israel's future, Romans chapter 11. And so we see here Romans chapter 10, for example, Romans chapter 11, it starts off, this is Israel's future. And at verse 1, it says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. Notice here he doesn't say he's a Jew. He says he's an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is not a Jehudite or a Jew, technically, although that term applied many times to those in this first century. But he was an Israelite, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then when we get down further, we go down to verse 25 and 26, after Paul describes the fact that you and I, as Gentiles in the dispensation of the church, have been grafted in as wild vines. I like that. Israel was the pure vine, and we have been grafted in as the wild vines. And since in some cases God has destroyed some of the vines of the Hebrew people down through the century because of disobedience, he says, I might do the same to you. So don't get arrogant about being grafted in. At any rate, when he gets down to verse 25, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, he's addressing the Gentiles in Rome that are believers, to be uninformed of this mystery. he's talking about the dispensation of the church. But in particular, he is talking here about the fact that Israel has abandoned God's word in terms of the Messiah, and therefore their heart has been hardened temporarily. And so he says that the mystery, lest you become wise in your own estimation, that is arrogant, that a partial hardening, notice a partial hardening. It's not that Israel has been eliminated. Those who say that Israel has no future, what we call replacement theologians, they believe Israel has no place and the church has replaced Israel. Chapter 11 of Romans begs the question and says that's not true. Paul says God has not rejected the Hebrew people. Otherwise, you have to reject Paul. And he says, may it never be. He said, I'm an Israelite myself. And God hasn't done that. But he says a partial hardening has occurred, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we're in the dispensation of the church, and that continues until the rapture. But even after the rapture, there will be a time when the Gentiles will still overrun Israel. And of course, during that period, known as the tribulation, Israel have its final purification. But at the end of the 7 years or so of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, that will be the end of the Gentiles' fullness. That will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And at that point, that Jesus Christ will establish his reign forever. Verse 26 is particularly important because it says, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name later was changed, as you know, to Israel. And so the sin from Jacob, of course, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is to say, the new covenant will have its fulfillment in the millennial kingdom after the purification of Israel, so stated here. The word in the verb form here, future tense of the word sozo, will be saved, is totally pregnant. That means that it has a double entendre. They will be believers in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will weep for him as a mother weeps for a child. And therefore, they will weep because of what happened to Jesus Christ in the first century during the crucifixion. And they will recognize their Messiah possibly on the Day of Atonement towards the end of that 7 years of tribulation. And they will believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they have not been martyred for their faith during that time, and many will, they will continue on into the millennium in a human body and repopulate the millennium. There will at least be 144,000 Hebrew people because all of the 12 tribes will be represented during the millennial kingdom. They may not know who they are at that time, but in the millennium, they will all know who they are, and they will be part of the worship team. And of course, in the line of the priests, going from Aaron all the way down through Zadok, and a particular blessing to Zadok from the Old Testament. And he will be, and his line will be the ones who actually administer the temple sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. So they will be saved, that is born again, and many will be saved, delivered into the millennial kingdom. So the word sozo here in the future means both physically delivered into the kingdom, alive and therefore not martyred for their faith, but also they will be believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul to the Romans explains that all Israel that's left, obviously many Jews are going to be killed during the conflagration under Antichrist, the so-called combat situation of Armageddon. It is a strategy and a battle. The Armageddon campaign extends beyond just one battle, as we have noted in the past. So here we have then in Romans chapter 11, 1, as we noted, and 25 and 26, this idea of joint sharers of the promise given to Abraham. The promise is the Greek word epangelia. Ep means on top of, angelios actually refers to a message. It's It's where we get the word angel, of course. But in compound, epangelia actually means a promise. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham. It's what Paul is speaking about here. And it says in the next verse, we have the personal pronoun in the possessive case. Actually, it's in the ablative of agency, better translated from him. So going back to Ephesians here, we have the word here for promise. Let me get over there. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of the promise. Some of the manuscripts, majority text here has from him, referring to God the Father. Other texts do not have that phrase, and they simply have in Christ Jesus. Obviously, it's from God the Father, whether it's stated or not. Some of the more later manuscripts added that phrase to show that it comes from the source, which is God the Father. Some of the earliest manuscripts apparently do not have that phrase. It doesn't change the sense because all things come from the Father of lights, and Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who provides it. In Christ Jesus, and of course, this one is in the text, and of course, some of them do not have Jesus, they just have in Christ, and so the texts have some variance here, but again, Christ is still Jesus Christ. And then finally, through the gospel, we have dia plus the accusative of means, by means of the gospel. The gospel, of course, has to be clearly presented, and so he adds here the concept of the gospel. That's how we get involved and receive all of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, whether Jew or Gentile. Well, that brings us to verse 7, and we'll stop at that point, and we'll pick it up there next time. And, of course, we're still in the middle of this sentence, because verse 12 continues, of which gospel I was made a minister. So Paul just goes right on, and we'll pick it up at that point next time. Father God, thank you again so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you for the promise that you made almost 4,000 years ago to Abraham, a promise that you have kept in every sense of the word up through the King, Jesus Christ, although he has not yet established his rulership during the millennial time, but he will. We look forward to that, and we look forward to the fact that we will share in that millennial kingdom as administrators and joint rulers with Jesus Christ, along with the Hebrew people who are going to be the lead people, Jerusalem, the capital of the world, during that time. And so everything that we see today in the news and according to the history and all these things that we see surrounding Israel, all of these will pass in time, and the Lord will reign for years, 1,000 years, and on into eternity. So we look forward to that, Father. We pray that you'd keep our focus on Jesus Christ, the author and founder of our salvation and our faith, so that we do not lose sight of our destiny while we live in this rather complex and sometimes seemingly confusing life. We thank you for this study that we have before us. We thank you for the time of the dispensation of the church in which we find ourselves, from the rapture to the time you come for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. With regard to these things, if you're here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, none of these things mean very much to you. What's important to you is that you can have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul. You can simply believe that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, that is true God, and that he is perfect and sinless humanity through the virgin birth, and therefore in a sinless life was qualified to become the bearer of all the sins of all members of the human race at one time and once and for all time. And therefore, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can be believing in Jesus Christ. You can form the words in your soul, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he was undiminished deity, true God, and true humanity in one person, and that he was my Savior, and he died on the cross for my sins. And because I believe that, I now possess everlasting life and a plethora of other blessings that will accrue to me as I grow in him, in Christ, and in the knowledge of the plan that he has for me over the years that you allow me to remain in this life. Always looking forward to the day when your son Jesus Christ will come and take me to be with him forever. You can express that in a prayer to the Father. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, his only born of a woman, son, that whoever, anybody that believes, if you put your name in there, if you haven't believed, and you can believe, and everyone who believes will not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have, right now, everlasting life. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's the reality of the truth of the Word of God. Right now, if you believe these things, you have eternal or everlasting life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to examine these passages. We thank you that you have allowed us as Gentiles to be entered into the promise that was given to Abraham, and that we'll share in that blessing for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. We so look forward to your son's return for us at the rapture. Father, now as we close this service, we pray that you would cause these things to be a means of focus and challenge in our lives. And we pray it in Christ's matchless and powerful name. Amen.